It's a message that is directed especially to our lead team as we are in the second day of our lead team retreat. So, if you see a leader close to you, pray for them. If you don't know who the leaders are, look on the back of the bulletin, or I'll make them raise their hands. But this message is for everybody, but it is especially for those of us who are leading the church right now. And I'm thrilled because of the good stuff that we're going to get into this morning. Ooh. Let's pray. Father, oh man, help me to get out of the way. Just do what you do so well. Thank you for the privilege of being able to observe and come along. I pray that you would touch lives powerfully this morning. That any work, God, that would be done today would be because of you. You would get the credit and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we introduced this theme to you by talking about the unseen, and particularly about relationships. Oh, thanks, Jane. If anybody would like, lead team members or anybody else, if you'd like notes to follow along, they're right here. Just raise a hand, and Tony, there's a few people who would like some. We'll bring them out to you. We were talking about how difficult it is to see relationships. And I gave the example of how in school as a kid, there was a hockey jacket club that I was a part of. There are these amazing sports stores, Rick, and I would go in and drool over, you know, those shiny, beautiful jackets. And I got one. My mom bought me a Boston Bruins jacket. Because I loved Cam Neely. He was in Maple Ridge. And even though I was a Canuck fan, I could take on Boston. And I just have never been a Hab fan. You guys can get over it. But anyway, my high school couldn't get over it. I wore that Boston jacket. And deep down, I made an assumption about what might happen. This was the assumption. The sports guys, the jocks, the hockey dudes in my math class would now let me sit with them. Because I had the jacket. You know, you can see appearances, but you cannot see relationships. You might be able to evaluate what you see on the outside, but there is no way you can discern what is in the inside just from a glance. Proudly, I went into that math class, sat with my Bruins jacket on next to the Hab boys. I got in some fights in school. That's the end of that story. Boy, did I have the wrong idea. Here's some theme words: appearances, disguises, hidden motives, reputation, discerning, and real faith. The real faith, like in this letter that we just read. We talked last week about how Satan uses disguises, real briefly. He masquerades himself as an angel of light. Looks like a good guy. Satan does not come running out of the barn with horns on, right? Look at me! Ah! Right? He comes out like a robed prince. He comes out in style. He knows what drives our culture, and he knows just the right values to put on to fit in. I'm tolerant. Right? Sorry, that was cheap. But anyway, he knows. He masquerades himself as an angel of light so that the buy-in for others is so easy. Jesus said, "Wide is the path to destruction. Narrow is the path to eternal life." The other thing about Satan and disguises, and we're not really going to be talking a lot about him today, but he does something with the gospel. He blinds the minds of people who are far from God and he twists the gospel message so that it cannot be perceived for the joy and the hope that it really has. He looks like the good guy, and God looks like the welcome to 2018. Huh? It's everywhere. Suddenly, God's the bad guy. As we get into the message this morning, I really want to help you understand that God uses disguises too. Say, isn't that kind of like lying? No, because God always reveals, you know. He may put on a mask for a moment, but it is only to take you into deeper revelation. And today's message is, it's going to unpack that one in such a great way. We left off last week saying that our greatest disguise is Christ. And Paul points this out. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Oh, sorry, Wayne, next slide there. Seek the things that are above. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He's your disguise. The whole idea being that the now and not yet. God has saved you, and yet we are still being saved. And at the last day, when Jesus comes and we are revealed with him, finally the mask will drop. You'll have a new name in glory, a new body that you're coming in with. It'll be the revealing moment when, under the mask of Jesus for so long, God has been doing a work in you that he's happy to call his own. He's happy to do that work. But just like the garden, just like Eden, when sin enters the world, the very first thing we need is a covering. The Bible talks all about that. So last week, we were talking about David, King David. And we introduced the period of King David's kingdom in sort of a midlife crisis. It's not the beginning where David is the hero and everybody thinks well of him. He's an angel of God. He's innocent. He's all these good things. But this is the season where, at the apex of David's kingdom, at the greatest extent of his power, where all of Israel's borders are finally defended and expanded, this is the moment when David's kingdom plunges into a crisis. There's a couple of characters that we introduced to you. The first one, David, known for his passion. He was the man after, you know it, right? He wanted what God wanted. What does it mean? Well, it's very simple what it means. Saul was the first king who was ever anointed. He was told to completely destroy the Amalekites from amongst the land. He didn't do it, right? You remember Samuel's famous line? Lo, what is the beating of sheep that I hear? The bleating. I love that line. My pastor told me that over and over and over. Because Saul was supposed to wipe it all out, but he kept the spoil, and it says he was afraid of the people. So that king, although there were great things that happened in Saul's life, particularly at the beginning, he was not after God's own heart. In fact, Saul was very afraid of the people. David was to be different. He was innocent, like an angel of God. He was honest and loyal to his word, to Jonathan. You'll remember, he spared Mephibosheth, a lame, crippled son of Jonathan, Saul's son. And Mephibosheth ate with David every day at his table. David was known for something different. There's Ziba. Remember Ziba? Zebra? Ziba. Ziba was a servant of Saul, who served in David's throne. and David's rule, rather, and he was bravely serving in David's court at a time when it wasn't very popular to be a servant of Saul. And it was Ziba who said to David, "Hey, I know somebody who you could show the favor and compassion and mercy of God to." Ziba was the one who brought Mephibosheth forward. But what Ziba wasn't ready for was the fact that David turned around and gave all of Saul's household, all of his lands, all of Ziba's property, all of Ziba's, his entire household, to Mephibosheth as a gift. And an act of kindness with Ziba eventually turned and churned in his heart into something that, well, it wasn't so good. Mephibosheth was helpless and hopeless in the situation. He called himself a dead dog because he just figured he was done. And as much as we don't like to hear somebody demean themselves, there's a beautiful quality in Mephibosheth's humility, because he just wanted to be with the king. If you want to see an example of someone who wants to be close to the Lord, there's the guy. There's the guy. He was misunderstood. He was thought to be betraying David when actually Ziba was taking an opportunity to throw him under the bus. Both David and Ziba couldn't see the weaknesses that were part of their character at the height of their exaltation. At the very the most powerful moments of their lives, they did not understand that there was still something buried deep inside that God had to work out. And so empowerment and the Lord's favor does not equal God is done with you. How many of you know that? Right? Empowerment, favor, doesn't mean God's done with you and me. In these lives, we see some fantastic surgery, and we talked about that last week. Let me show you what a few of them are. There's another character too. Next slide there, Wayne. Another character named Hanun. And Hanun was the son of the Ammonite king who had just died, Nahash. And Hanun would be in mourning because his father died. David had this special relationship with that Ammonite king. And David thought that sending flowers and doing something kind for Hanun would be received in the right way. David figured that he could assume a relationship. He probably said something like, "Let's send the boys on over with a gift. That should do it." How many of you know that that word "should" really needs to be turned to a question called "would"? Should implies a relationship that probably isn't there, and that's why we're talking about it. Hanun misread David's intentions, and it started a war. And it started a war that actually progressed and advanced David's kingdom to its maximum height. But let me tell you for a moment, just recap a few of the lessons we picked up last week. When we look at Ziba, when you are serving, and you can take this to the workplace, you can look at this, your life in the church. But if you are serving in higher capacities, that is going to test your zeal, and it will wear you down if you fail to grow. I know, it takes a minute. Let it drop. As you and I are given greater opportunities as we advance, as we serve in higher capacities, our zeal, our fire, right, that passion will be tested. It's going to be tested. But the other key piece is, if you don't grow, if you don't have that right attitude of right? Empowerment plus favor doesn't mean he's done with you yet. If you don't have that, that base assumption in your heart, you're going to wear out. Because how many of you know that whenever God brings you to greater things, the more you need to rely on his supernatural power and character? You need it. It gets harder and harder and harder. It gets impossible. Oh, that's not a great message. That's a wonderful message. You know why, Brian? Because it means that God has to do it. Oh, man, that's the work I want to see, don't you? That's how I was feeling when that lady stood up and she gave me that letter and then she said the words. I'm just looking there, I'm going, I'm so glad you're in charge, God, because I'm about to bawl. Something beautiful happens when God ups the stakes. But you got to grow. And you might be in a place, if you be honest with me, if you be honest with the Spirit, you might be in a place this morning where you find yourself a little worn out and you find yourself, you know, a little cold, or what's that word last week we used? Oh, lukewarm, right? Not entirely useful anymore. What do we do? What do we do? I hear it all the time. I got to get back to the place. I got to go backwards to where this experience was with God, where I felt great, where I was full of vigor and passion. I got to go back. How many of you know God is never letting you go back? He only goes forward. And we look at those moments and think, what have I done wrong? As if we're the ones who put ourselves there. Right, it's a gift, not of works, so that no one can boast, because the story really isn't about you. It's about him. It's his story, man. It's history. Did you make that? Okay. Hanun. With Hanun, David made that assumption about relationships. And one of the things that may frustrate us in leadership or as we reach out, let's not even use the word leadership. Let's use the word initiative. If you are a person whom God is requiring initiative from, which means you probably got to network, you probably got to make phone calls that you would never make before, you probably got to reach out and do things that are a little out of your comfort zone. When that happens, I know what that's like. Sometimes you make assumptions about who it is that you're trying to reach. And when that happens, people get hurt. You get hurt. You get disappointed. We place expectations on others that they never agreed to. But it should work, right? When that happens, it just brings us back to the need for real relationships. So ministry people, remember this, that anytime God calls you to do something great, you will be building relationships first. How many of you know that? That's what he's all about. That's what the work is. We'd love to keep it in terms of like, I get to build this fantastic wall of boxes and send it out. No, those are lives. And those are people's, you know, that's their personal time invested in there. It's not just a box. That's a heart. When you look at David at the height of his kingdom was in a place where, remember, he didn't go out to war. It was the springtime when the kings go out to war. You think, oh, peaceful David. No, it's not like that, Pat. He was supposed to go. He stayed home, and then he noticed Bathsheba on the roof. Naked, it didn't go well. And suddenly, because his purpose had waned, because he hadn't rekindled that passion, suddenly David found himself doing things that he could never do, the unthinkable. Let every man take heed lest he stand, because first comes pride, and then comes the fall. And that's one of the things we got to recite every morning, isn't it, Pastor Tony? He must increase, and I got to get smaller today somehow. Back down on my knees, because this thing is just getting bigger, and I need to get smaller. His life in me is enlarging. And David allowed his past exploits to represent his sincerity. David's a good guy. We went through the story. All the people who trusted David, who believed in David, as David was murdering Uriah, it's atrocious. Everybody, including the messenger holding the kill, you know, the kill instructions, thought to themselves, David's a good guy. All hail the king. Long live the king. David's a good guy. Sincerity is not a matter of living out old labels. It is rekindling God's purpose in your life. And so really, you know, everybody wants the answer to this question. How do I stay out of trouble? Right? How do I stay on track in the Christian life? Stay after what God wants. Be the man or woman after God's own heart. You're not going to have a problem. You won't have any time to get into trouble. Believe me, it just gets busier. But David relaxed that point because he thought, or perhaps he thought, I've done enough. Joab can finish the job. Let me take you forward into a snapshot today. We're going to look back for a moment at King Saul. And I just want you to allow me a moment to be real with you in the scriptures, to show you something a little bit dark, but hang in there. Hang in there. Joy's coming. This life, the life of Saul, is in the Bible for you and I to glean from. It's very important. And he shows us what happens when our faith caves in. This is the legacy of a falling king. And he reminds us that we need to see ourselves differently. It's a daily question. It's not a once in a while question. It's not a month. It's an everyday question. God, how can I see myself in a different way today? Because I don't want to go forward with the same old labels and information of the past. God is continually opening the box. He's letting more stuff out. He's exploring deeper places with you, which means you got to get that headlamp on and be willing to journey into the darker places and be real. Near the end of 1 Samuel, we find Saul in facing his last major battle. The Philistines have assembled. They've even managed to end up with David on their side. That's another time, but interesting topic. And Saul is in total despair. It's desperate, desperate measures. You see, it was custom for the king to consult a priest before battle. And so Saul's spiritual mentor had rejected him and was now dead. That was Samuel. Samuel's gone. Samuel told Saul, the Lord is going to tear away the kingdom from you and give it to David. So Saul has gone years and years now without any interaction from his mentor. And he's looking for desperate measures. The scripture says in chapter 28, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid. His heart trembled greatly. He inquired of the Lord. The Lord didn't answer either by dreams, by Urim and Thummim, or by prophets. And Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. You see, when Saul's faith was caving in, he tried every known method. Every known method. Instead of turning to a living, breathing, alive relationship with God himself, Saul said, okay, let's try the things that worked in the past. Do you feel like he's avoiding God, kind of, you know? You wouldn't think so. He's down on his knees praying. He's saying the right things. He's in the right place. He's trying to bring around him the right people. But he is really trying out a formula. If I do this, then God should do that. A conventional kind of religion. And that happens to us at times when we are desperate and at times when it seems that God isn't answering. Instead of pursuing further, no, God, like, I really need you. And by the way, there's a reason God wouldn't answer. Saul wouldn't repent. That's the issue. He would not become smaller. He kept growing bigger, even in his crisis. And so in that moment, we find that Saul is turning to anything he can, and it just doesn't work. In fact, what it ends up doing is it ends up making Saul look like a total fool. Because when his faith was caving in, Saul changed his appearance. He didn't want to be recognized because he had decreed that mediums were practicing witchcraft and the Lord detested it. Yeah, this is great. So King Saul, at an earlier time in his life, figured out that witchcraft was probably not a good thing. The Lord hated it. Samuel told him that. So he cleaned out the land and told everybody, stop worshiping idols and don't look to witchcraft. Where is Saul now? He's hooded and he's in front of the witch of Endor. And you're thinking what I'm thinking. There's no way this is going to work. Oh, yeah. The scripture says, Saul disguised himself. He put on other garments. They came to the woman by night. And he said, divine for me a spirit and bring up whomever I name. The woman said, surely you know what Saul has done, how he's cut off the mediums, the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about death? Even just in the act of it, Saul had become an actor, a hypocrite. His inner life totally out of sync with his outer life, with his actions. And he's still trying to hide it, even though he's asking someone who can see spirits and see the unseen, he still hasn't made the connection. He's a counterfeit. You see, when Saul's faith was caving in, he couldn't hide from his reputation. That's the thing that he was most concerned about. I want you to remember that. I want you to write that down. That when his faith was caving in, the thing that he couldn't let go of is, what if all the people saw me now? So here he is. He's disguised. He's a counterfeit. And she says... She says, you are Saul. He swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. The woman saw Samuel. She cried out with a loud voice and said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are the guy that I'm afraid of. And I find it fascinating that even in this moment, Saul has forged, he's pretended, he's a counterfeit, he's still trying to act on God's behalf, he's still trying to project to this person that he obviously doesn't care about, that him and God are still tight. Don't worry, nothing will happen to you, I'm the king, and you know, I swear it before the Lord, like as if the Lord and Saul are going anywhere. I want you to see the disconnect between his inner life, his spiritual life, the condition of his faith, and the way he is behaving with others on the outside. It's way out there. He couldn't hide from his reputation. He's forced to face the baggage before someone he didn't even respect, and yet he still behaves like he's a servant of God, even though God is opposing him. And then we see the last picture of Saul, which looks like this. When Saul's faith caved in, and he's fearing those appearances the most, in his calamity, it's a total facade. The spirit of Samuel. Don't ask me questions about how this happened. I have no more idea than you do. I haven't been necromancing lately, so leave that to Ghostbusters or something else. But this is Samuel. The Bible would have you know that the witch of Endor raised the spirit of Samuel. All I'm saying is God's going to get you any way he wants to, apparently. And Samuel looks through this facade and he says, "Why do you ask me what to do? Since the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand, given it to your neighbor David." Saul fell at once full length on the ground. He was filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. His heart was weak. He wouldn't eat. You can read on. But the great king was left on the floor of the witch as she pressed him to eat through the rest of the night. For what was coming next? The next day in battle, we read in chapter 31, the battle pressed hard against Saul. Archers found him. He was badly wounded. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword, thrust me through. Don't let the Philistines come and mistreat me." And therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And they cut off his head, stripped off his armor, and sent messengers to carry the good news. The good news to the house of their idols, to the people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth, and they fastened his body to the wall. I told you it was kind of dark. You okay? This is the Bible, man. This is the Word of God. It's speaking. The very thing that Saul feared most is exactly what came to pass. He would not move past. He could not move past in his own strength his fear of man. And you can go all the way back to chapter 13, 14, 15, and you can see it. And here it is in the end of his life. He kills himself because he cannot deal with what the Philistines are going to do to him. But where is his concern for the very God of heaven that he was just crying out to? And it's a good question for us to ask. What are you more afraid of? Are you afraid of what man thinks of you? Or are you wanting to see the King of the ages say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? There's a New Testament example of this character. You know what his name is? Judas Iscariot. Remember, he tried to back out and it was too late? Because there was something in the heart of these two men that needed to be changed that they could not change on their own. And pride will get in the way. And that's why I show you some of these examples. Awesome example coming up right now next. But as I leave this point, look at this. That constant evaluation. I need to see myself differently today. Because the empowerment and the favor of God does not equal God is done with me now. In fact, as God opens the box, and there are new places for you to explore in your own life, there's going to be greater surgery in your heart. Can I get a? Amen. Yeah. And we need to go after that purpose. We need to stoke the fires of zeal that would go closer into God, because it's not going to get more, it's not going to get harder, it's going to get more exciting. The really good juice comes when it's impossible for man to do it. That's the ministry that I want to be a part of. That's the story that I want to be a part of, a story where it's all him and it's just like, wow. Let me tell you about the legacy of a forgiven king, wrapping up. We're going to advance a little further. 2 Samuel chapter 12. David has taken Bathsheba, committed adultery. He's murdered Uriah. He's deceived the people. He shoved the death of Uriah right under the rug and then taken Uriah's wife now to formally be his wife in public. Oh, this is bad. And no kidding, guess what? The Lord is not, yeah, he's not okay with it. You know something's going down. 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan comes to David. And we're talking now about God's disguises. This is a really cool thing. This is God's, remember we talked about Satan's disguises? This is one of God's disguises. God directs Nathan, not Nathan. God directs Nathan. He says, go tell David this story. And this is how it goes. The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said, there were two men in a certain city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up. It grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat his morsel and drink from his cup. It laid in his arms. It was like a daughter to him, just this little lamb, right? Now there came a traveler to the rich man next door, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest. So he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come. Now, who is David again? He's the ruddy shepherd boy. Remember, David's nobody. Remember that? He's the poor kid. He's from the place that nobody's going to. And what does David know in his life? Sheep. God sends Nathan to tell David this story, and you can just see it brimming up inside of him because it has touched a core value, something deep in his heart. And what does David say? He says this. He says, David's anger greatly kindled. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore that lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. Now, part of you is like, yeah. No kidding, David. Good call. We're talking about David. We're talking about the guy who just stole Uriah's wife. One of his 30 closest soldiers. David, who's hiding behind his reputation, still deep, deep in his spirit, man, knows what is wrong. He knows justice. He knows the plight of the wicked. Of the poor against the wicked. He knows. Oh, how I delight in your law night and day. That's what David, the psalmist, was all about. And when Nathan unpacks this parable, you see that David's commitment to those values still remained intact, even though he had violated them. When Nathan's story touches justice and the poor shepherd, David's deeper nature speaks up in passion. And God, he is authoring this. Nathan knew the Lord wasn't pleased about the way David concealed this. And the Lord disguises the truth, intending to reveal it. in order to draw out David's heart, to reunite the sinner with his inner spiritual life. And God uses this tactic many times in Scripture. What am I saying? Let's just kind of condense it down to this. No matter where we are at or who we're trying to reach, maybe even you, God has, he has inserted, he has planted the Word of God in your heart, and you can't get it. You can't get it out. It's deep in there. And even when I act like a total fool on the outside, my inner life, there may be a battle in there, but God has still made a deposit. And so if you're going to make an appeal to someone who's doing something wrong, know that it's the heart of God to reach that person's most core primary beliefs, the things that they care about the most. Yeah, is that how we handle it? No. Hey, you jerk, look what you did. Beat down, beat down, beat down, push down. But the Spirit of God reaches into the beautiful parts of the soul, and he brings out something that that person cannot deny. And he says, oh sinner, look at what I found in you. Isn't it terrific? The disguise is pulled away, and David finds himself afire in the moment with justice that he understands. Look at what else happens. When faith reaches out, David is directed to the inner cause. Nathan says to David, oh, I love this line, it's pretty short, you are the man. I'm talking about you. You want to talk about like instant self-hate? Ah! Like as if David didn't know, but the Spirit connected him with what was really going on. The Lord says, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house. Is this was too little. I was going to give you more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? There's the question. And this confrontation wasn't just about identifying the sinner. It was about assisting the sinner in making the connection himself. God directs us to look deeply within so that we can come to the same conclusion that he does. So what does Judgment Day look like in the great white throne judgment when we all stand before God? It looks like this. Every single person standing before the throne will say the same thing. He's right. Hitler will say the same thing. It's God's style to lead the sinner to understanding. It's God's style to connect the outside and the inside again. It's God's style not to just say, you're a bad person. Buy into it and live it out. God didn't reject Saul because he had blacklisted him and said, no, you can't come back. Saul would not come back. There was nothing in him that was afraid of God. It was so obvious. Look at this, the next slide. When faith reaches out, David's sincerity is accepted, and I find that kind of surprising. He's told, you did this thing in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Remember Saul? Remember what we said about Saul? David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. There's more to the story. The child dies. There's things that happen. But I love this line. You should see it. It's absolutely beautiful. David washed and anointed himself. He changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. What? What? Like, is he allowed to do that? Nathan explains there will be consequences. And David's deepest concerns are probed. He is most concerned about his relationship to God. He wants to be the man after God's own heart once more. And so faith leads David to move forward, to accept the past, to receive God's approval, to face a future that includes consequences. And he returns to worship for what reason? Three. Here they are. You just write them down if you want. Three reasons he goes to worship at the end of this story. He returns to worship to rekindle his passion. Don't let my love grow cold. I'm calling out, light the fire again. Don't let my vision die. I won't keep doing it, but he went back to worship to speak the things that light him up on the inside. He went to worship to discover again his sincerity, even though he had been a beast. God could still see the heart of David in a sincere way. And lastly, he went to worship to recover his faith identity. It's no longer I who lived, but Christ who lives in me. In your own time, you should check out chapter 14. God does it again. And he uses Joab this time in a time when David's, again, sliding. I'm not going to cover it, but the one thing I want to pull out of it is this. Joab, it says this, Joab knew the king's heart, went out to Absalom, his son. And so Joab sent another woman in disguise to confront the king. But here's a beautiful thing. David is always accompanied by friends who know his heart. When faith reaches out, David's heart is understood. Even when he's humiliated, he is still given the grace of others who know what he really wants to be. Man, could we be a church like that? I would like to say in many respects we're well on our way. Because for some reason you let me tell you about some of the deeper parts of my life and you haven't fired me yet. And I'm really thankful for that. But I do it because this thing's got to be real. It's got to be real. And you and I need to be transparent. And we need to cheer each other on, even in the moments when we forsake the better person that we actually are. We need to be the crowd of Hebrews chapter 12 that cheers us on and cheerleads, even in moments when we become disconnected and we no longer know really what we're about or we really mess up. I'm going to call on the Pastor Tony to wrap us up in communion, the usher.